Well, hello, church. If you would open to Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. We will cover the chapter or most of it tonight, but we will not read all of it right now. If I could have us focus just on verse 20. Just verse 20 as a thematic verse here. This is God's word. It says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." And so, Father, as Tim just asked, we one more time come to you and just thank you for your written word that has given us all things we need for life and godliness, even issues of justice and race. And so we pray for your wisdom, for your spirit to be our teacher and our guide on this topic tonight, and that it would lead to love. Lord, that it would lead to love, a deeper love for you and a deeper love for your church and a deeper love for all peoples of this earth. And we pray that you would do these things for your name's sake. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue this series on the modern self, and as many of you know, we are talking about things that are related to culture and really the way the culture is seeking to indoctrinate us into this threefold modern self, this psychologized, sexualized, politicized self. And we're 10 weeks in, and we've come to this very important topic of race. And I'll just say, I'm not got up here to be vague about this. That is not my goal, is to play the moderate position and just make you leave wondering what I really said. I'm concerned about critical race for reasons that most conservatives are not, and I think that will be clear by the time we're done. My aim is to guard the good deposit once and for all delivered to the saints. It is what Paul said, that he must open his mouth boldly to make known this gospel and to defend the gospel. And so I want to speak boldly about race because of the gospel. And I will tell you, I don't have to tell you how popular critical race theory is in popular discussions right now. Many of you know this is affecting schools, it's affecting businesses and institutions all over this country, many churches, and this is a very relevant issue. Maybe some of your jobs this will affect if it has not already. And so we need to think through this. A lot of pastors won't speak on this topic for obvious reasons. It's polarizing. It's controversial. They would rather just say, we believe the gospel, and just back away from this. And others just really probably haven't thought through it biblically. They've just heard cultural commentators say things, and they don't really see the relevance to Christianity or to the gospel. And then I think some don't speak on this because they've already bought into critical race theory without knowing it. And how do you know, and I'm speaking to you, how do you know you haven't already bought into critical race theory without knowing it? And here's one quick way you can kind of test yourself and find that out. When you heard that I was standing to preach on critical race theory tonight, was the first thought, but he's white? Because if that was your first thought, you have bought into it already. This is not something that white men, in according to critical race theory, have authority to speak into. Only POCs or people of color can speak into issues of race. And so if you feel it inappropriate for a white man to stand here and speak on race, then that shows how influenced we have already been by critical race theory. And it shows why there's some concern here. And so I just want to say to us, the very reason I want to preach on this topic tonight is precisely because I am white. And not just white, but conservative Christian, cisgendered, heterosexual, married man with three kids white, which according to critical race theory is the least qualified person to speak on this topic. And that's not just me. Anybody here who looks like me is not permitted to speak into this topic, and that begins to show some of the problem. And there's a lot of ways we could go about this. I'll just tell you what we're not going to do tonight. We're not going to do a very thorough, high-level lecture type approach to this. Those are online. You can search for those. There's a lot of good teaching out there that would give lots of primary sources and get into the weeds of all that. Just not what I'm going to do tonight. If you want some of that, and I would be happy to talk to you later and send you some content that you can look at. But it is important to at least mention that there is an awareness that I have, and I think all of us should have, that critical race theory goes back to Marxism. I know that's denied many times in these discussions, but it really does go back to Marxism and Karl Marx and his system that he set up about power structures and oppressed and oppressor. And then we know that after that, that system that was mainly regarding economic type power systems, that others in critical theory came in the 1920s and 30s in critical theory and began to build off of that, often in law schools, in the Frankfurt School, and they began to apply these to other disciplines. And then on the heels of that, in the 80s, 90s, into the 2000s, critical race theory emerged with Derrick Bell and Richard D'Angelo and others who began to take these oppressed oppressor categories of Marx and then begin to apply them to cultural issues of sex, gender, and race. And that's very important to remember. And then it's also important to recognize there was another thing that happened, and this is what popularized this and brought it in before all of us when it was just something you would hear about in, you know, social disciplines in the university or something. Kimberly Crenshaw and some others, numerous female feminist activists connected critical race theory to the LGBT issues. The moment that critical race and the LGBT issues merged as the same movement, this thing blew up in its popularity, in its influence, and it went out of the university into the popular culture. And I don't think that's something we should ignore. The fact we've just spent, I don't know how many weeks, 4 weeks studying the LGBT and all of the issues regarding that. And now we're talking about race. And I'm saying these things are inextricably connected in how the culture talks about this. And that's not accidental. That's very intentional. Why? Because there is a system where there is oppressors and there are those who are oppressed. And that applies to, according to critical race theory, race and sexuality, gender. So transgenderism, homosexuality, race, these are all minorities that have been oppressed by oppressors. And so this is all a part of the same movement. It is, according to critical race theory, impossible to be racist if you are, for example, a black lesbian female. You cannot be racist, categorically. You can only be racist if you are in a majority of the majority race, because that is who the oppressor is. So this brings in this word many of you have heard called intersectionality. It tries to show how oppression, when it enters into gender, sexuality, and race, and when those things intersect, that's when you see the level of oppression on people. So let me give you an example. So a white, cisgendered, heterosexual man, that would be me, is at the top of the totem pole of power, therefore automatically an oppressor of minorities, and that all I can do is oppress minorities because I have privilege and I have power. A black, lesbian, trans woman, for example, is at the bottom of the oppressed category. She has been oppressed by majority culture systems, things like Western civilization, capitalism, slavery, rationalism, logic, colonialism, math, right? All these things are being called oppressive systems by CRT advocates, that white supremacist structures were created to oppress minorities. Okay, that's background. We could go into detail about that. You can go study on that. And if you're skeptical about how all that is working, I don't want to get into the weeds of that more than what I just did. I'm a preacher. I'm a pastor. I care about preaching this book and taking this topic on from the scriptures. And so I want to put seven things before us and try to help us see why critical race theory infringes on and attacks the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that these are not compatible systems. And here's what we first have to recognize. Critical race theory is not just an analytical tool to understand race issues. It is not. Critical race theory is a worldview, a secular worldview, that is opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And therefore, the passage we keep bringing up, 2 Corinthians 10:5, applies that we must destroy arguments and every lofty thought raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So I know many people, even Christians, naively will say, no, critical race theory is just an analytical tool to understand race relations in America. Wrong. My whole sermon is to say that's wrong. And so wrong, I want to call critical race theory lofty opinions and arguments raised against the knowledge of God that must be destroyed and brought in subjection to Christ. So, 7 points. Here's the first. Critical race theory rejects the lordship of Christ over all souls. Look at verse 3. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. So God owns every soul. God possesses every soul. He is sovereign over every soul, how long they live, how long we have breath in our lungs, and when that breath is removed and we stand again before our Maker. God determines that. Critical race theory rejects that reality. Why? Because they reject hegemonic power. They reject hegemonic power. This is the core tenet of critical race theory, that they reject any meta-narrative, any objective truth that transcends and has more authority than any other truth is rejected. There can't be one ultimate truth over all of our subjective experiences and locations and ethnicities and sexual orientations. And there can't be one truth over all those particular truths. They reject it. Is that a problem for Christianity? Just a little bit from Genesis to Revelation. This is one book of hegemonic power. God's. He has absolute authority. He is sovereign over all. He dictates everything. There's one system of morality, one view of marriage, one view of gender, one view of sexuality, one view of sin and salvation, one view of true religion, and one pathway to God, one objective standard of truth. One. One way to the Father, Jesus said. And so the Christian worldview is founded upon God's hegemonic power, which critical race theory completely rejects. And so, critical race theory is not first just hitting at some core doctrines of the Christian faith. It's literally coming up under the foundation of all Christian doctrine and removing it. This is no subtle attack on Christianity. And I know the argument is by some Christians that want to hold the critical race theory, they will say, well, I agree with you on that. You know, I wouldn't agree with critical race theory on that point. But on other points, it can be helpful. And there's this wanting to pick and choose type approach. And I would just point out that that's exactly what people do with evolution. We want to say, oh yeah, I believe in Genesis 1. But evolution has so many good things to teach us. There's so much good to learn from it. And I would just say there's always going to be those who want or are okay with that level of inconsistency and compromise in their system, and who naively think that they can remove the foundation from under their feet and have no consequences. Syncretism never works well. Mixing Christianity with another religion or worldview always ends up bad. And that is certainly the case with critical race theory. Here's the second thing. Critical race theory has a new canon of Scripture. So in verse 1, Ezekiel doesn't say this. I've decided, guys, that I'm going to stand up and just tell you, you know, my opinion, my thoughts on a few matters. What does it say in verse 1? The word of the Lord came to me. The word of the Lord came to me. That's how revelation, divine revelation works. God gives his word about humanity through his prophet. And so Christianity believes that there are authoritative prophets and apostles that speak God's truth about humanity. And guess what? Secularism also says that there are prophets and apostles and activists and authors that speak God's truth and should not be questioned to humanity. Even if those voices, and we could name ones like Darwin and his theory of natural selection, are extremely racist, they should not be questioned. Nietzsche, Freud, Marx, many critical race authors are authoritative voices. You cannot question them. So it's not a matter, here's what I'm saying, it's not a matter of do we believe in some sort of divine authorship that should not be questioned. Christianity does, but so does secularism. They also have an unquestioned authority to their prophets and priests and apostles. And this is what's disheartening, guys, is when you hear Christians saying things like, you can't understand, and they'll say to us, they'll say to you, they'll say to me, you can't understand race relations in America unless you read this book and this book and this book. Not this one, but this one's okay, but you need these ones also. If you don't read these books that affirm a type of systemic racism, white privilege, CRT perspective, then you can't understand race relations in this country. And I hear that and I just think, I thought we believed this was sufficient for life and godliness. Isn't that what it says? And sufficiency doesn't mean that the Bible tells us how to tie our shoe or change a tire or cook an omelet or 10 million things that the Bible doesn't claim to tell us how to do. Sufficiency of Scripture means that God has given us everything we need for life, that is eternal life, and godliness. It claims to do that for us. So in other words, we believe in sola scriptura, not solo scriptura. Scripture doesn't claim to be able to turn you into a NASA astronaut. Okay, you need math and physics and aerospace technology and many other disciplines to turn yourself into an astronaut. Okay, the Bible claims to help you toward godliness, to give you a sufficient standard for righteousness, including what? Justice, which is what this whole discussion is about. That's why a bunch of the seminary presidents recently in this, we're not a Southern Baptist church, as y'all know, but a very close kindred to Southern Baptists in many ways. A lot of the presidents got together recently and just said Critical race theory is not compatible with the Baptist faith and message. And that was long overdue. That should have been done a long time ago, in my opinion. But they came out and said it. And it needed to be said. Because the Bible is sufficient. We don't need the social sciences to help us understand how to live just and righteous lives. Now, here's the argument that you will hear if you say something like I just said. Yes, good point, Pastor, amen. But didn't our forefathers use this Bible to justify slavery? Right? We've all heard that. And I think a simple response will do. Yes, people misinterpret and misapply this Bible all the time. They were wrong. They were wrong. And we could go so many places, but listen to Deuteronomy 24:7. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. Pretty clear. Pretty clear. A lot of passages that clearly condemn American chattel slavery. So they misunderstood. They were wrong. Horribly wrong. Now here's the third thing. Critical race theory recognizes rightly, that there are present consequences of generational sins. So let's look at this passage in Ezekiel first. Verse 2, it says, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. You say, what does that mean? Well, there's an exegetical commentary from 1877, very helpful. It says this, the proverb means that the children suffer for the consequences of the sins of their fathers. So children of our generation suffer for sins of the previous generation. Is that true? Yeah. On many issues, that's true. And then this commentary goes on, sour or unripe grapes are eaten and have an immediate negative effect on the eater's teeth. His teeth are set on edge. They're blunted. You ever eat a grape? Makes your teeth blunt. And he's saying this is the effect on the second generation after the fathers have sinned. And what's interesting is this passage in Ezekiel 18, the context of this is the second generation of the Babylonian exile. This is slaves. Israel slaves in Babylon in the second generation who are feeling the effects of the previous generation's sins. And so I think critical race rightly understands that racism expressed in structural or systemic ways have consequences. So for example, the Emancipation Proclamation, right? Freedom for all slaves. That took a while for that to actually work. That law was enacted, but it didn't. Everybody wasn't freed immediately. And there are many consequences that came after. We could say the same thing about the Jim Crow laws or civil rights movement, that segregation was ended, but these discriminatory laws lingered for a while. Ever heard of redlining? I don't think as Christians we should deny that stuff or ignore that stuff. It really are consequences of previous systemic racist policies and laws. You can acknowledge that. We should acknowledge that. And I would say why we should acknowledge this, what's behind some critical race theorists' concern over race issues is because many times the narrative has been, well, just fix the heart and you'll fix the issue. But we don't do that with abortion. We don't just say, let's change the heart of every person on abortion. We go to change laws too, right? We understand if you want to change an injustice in the world, you don't just change the heart merely. Laws do matter. And so there is a legitimate concern that systemic issues have consequences that are ongoing. I think we can acknowledge that without embracing the whole system. That leads to the fourth point. Critical race theory gives a new definition of sin. So it's all of us, including myself, I think we have two natural ways that we respond to sin. We blame shift and we try to redefine it. These are very natural to humanity. So blame shifting is something so deeply ingrained in our psyche, we often do it without even realizing it. Many of us with kids know, you don't have to teach your kids to learn how to blame shift. You know, you catch them all fighting or doing something wrong, you come in there and they're immediately pointing and trying to get the blame and the guilt off of them onto somebody else. Where do they learn that? I would argue they learn that from their forefather, Adam, who in the garden, when he was found guilty of sin, said what? The woman made me do it. This is very natural to us to blame shift. And this is what Ezekiel's hitting at with the second generation enslaved in Babylon. He says, what do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. So he's saying, why are you making excuses for your current sin because of a previous generation's sin's effects on you? It's interesting how relevant that is to our situation. Eliot's commentary says, this proverb was a common saying that people habitually sought to shirk the responsibility for their guilt. And guys, we talk about this. We love counseling in this church and really want to minister to people through counseling. And we talk about this when it comes to secular psychology, that the same type thing happens. They come up with, secular psychology is masterful at coming up with sophisticated ways to blame shift and remove personal responsibility and to turn someone into a lifelong victim forever. They've mastered this craft, and critical race theory plays the same game. They victimize someone eternally, and it's very unhelpful. And Ezekiel speaking into this issue, this whole sermon he preaches here to the second generation of Israelites in Babylon, he's talking about true justice having a personal guilt. And so look back at the text, verse 5. If a man is righteous, let me just read this portion. If a man is righteous and does what is just and right, and if he does not eat in the mountains or lift his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel and does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman in her time of menstrual impurity, does not oppress anyone, but restores the debt, the debtor he pledged, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, covers the naked with a garment, does not lend at interest or take any profit, withholds his hand from injustice, executes true justice between man and man, walks in my statutes, keeps my rules by acting faithfully. He is righteous. He shall surely live, declares the Lord God. Now, let's be clear. Only Christ is this man, okay? Christ came to fulfill this righteous standard. Verse 10, it goes on. If he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does any of these things, though he himself did none of these things, who eats upon the mountains, defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, does not restore the pledge, lifts up his eye to the idols, commits abomination, lends at interest, takes profit, shall he live? He shall not live. He has done all these abominations. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon himself. Now suppose this man fathers a son who sees all the sins that his father has done. He sees and does not do likewise. He does not eat upon the mountain or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife, does not oppress anyone, exacts no pledge, or commits no robbery. He gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with a garment, withholds his hand from iniquity, takes no interest or profit, obeys my rules, walks in my statutes. He shall not die for his father's iniquity. He shall live. For as his father, because he practiced extortion and robbed his brother and did what was not good among the people, behold, he shall die for his iniquity. And then Ezekiel asks them in verse 19, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right, he shall be careful to observe all my statutes, and he shall live. Verse 20, the soul who sins shall die, the son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father. God never punishes an innocent person, with one exception, his Son, who died on our behalf. Other than that one exception, which we are very thankful for, and it wasn't unjust, it was just, he never punishes us for someone else's sin. And I know the argument some try to make is, but didn't we all become guilty in Adam? You know, Romans 5 talks about this, but let me just read that verse, Romans 5:12. It says, sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. That's what Ezekiel 18 is saying, that God doesn't call you guilty for the sins of your father. And I don't know about y'all, I've got enough sins of my own. I don't need someone else's sins put on me. It's bad enough to have to deal with my own sin. Critical race theory unjustly keeps the focus on systemic racism, with the majority race oppressor, which flattens, broad brushes, carelessly calls guilty some that are not racist, and then calls innocent some that are racist. That's unjust. God's justice does not sweep over whole ethnic groups and condemn innocent people. It says here, each dies for their own sin. And we saw this last week with Sodom and Gomorrah, right? God's going to bring judgment on Sodom, so what does he do? He sends two messengers, two witnesses to confirm before he brings judgment. Is this city actually guilty? And the angels come into the city and they look around and then they pull the righteous out. And even Abraham's prayer, he knows God's just. What does he say? Lord, if there's 50 righteous, you won't destroy it. What about 45, 40, 30? You won't destroy the city if there's righteous people there. You only punish the guilty. And God removed the righteous and punished the guilty. Listen, if we lose that standard of righteousness, we lose the gospel. This is the very foundation of the gospel, is that standard of justice. In critical race theory, absolutely undermines it. Which leads to a fifth point, that critical race is selective in who gets justice and who doesn't. Let me give you a story to illustrate this. Some of you may have heard this, others have talked about this before me and made this connection. But in 2016, Dallas, Texas, police get a phone call from a man named Tony Tempa. Tony Tempa called the police himself. He was concerned. He was off his medications. He was schizophrenic. And he was concerned about his behavior. A security guard found him, and he was so erratic with his behavior that the security guard handcuffed him and restrained him until the officers got there and medical help got there. Once the officers got there, they subdued him, pinned him to the ground with a knee on the back of his neck for 14 minutes. And while they had the knee on the back of his neck, which is on video, you could probably find it online. I wouldn't advise it, but it's there. The police, actually, Dallas Police Department, tried not to put it out for a year. They tried to cover this and finally had to bring it out. But the reason they didn't want to put it out there is because these officers had their knee on the neck of Tony Tempa for 14 minutes and began to mock him as he went limp. And one of the officers said, "Wake up, Tony, time to go to school." Another officer said, "Five more minutes, Mom," and they're all laughing. And then the ambulance gets there. They put his limp body on the stretcher, and one of the officers says, "I hope we didn't kill him." But they did kill him. And the reason that many of us have not heard of this story is because Tony Tempa was white. He was white. One author who brought this up posed this question: if George Floyd's death proves racism, what does Tony Tempa's death prove? I'll tell you what it proves. We're committed to a narrative, not justice. James 2:1 says, show no partiality. Thus says the Lord. Don't favor rich over poor. Don't favor white over black or black over white. Justice is impartial. What happened to George Floyd was absolutely horrible. I still remember watching those videos. It should make us grieve. We should be outraged. And what happened to Tony Tempa should grieve us, and we should be outraged. Both. Christians are people of justice across the board, regardless of who it is toward. Critical race has a very specific agenda: who gets justice and who doesn't. Sixth, critical race theory offers no forgiveness. Because racism is an unpardonable sin, all you can do is have penitence or penance. Guys, I want us just to hear first this promise of forgiveness in verse 21. Look at the promise of forgiveness that God gives. If a wicked person turns away from all his sins, that is, repents, that he has committed and keeps my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Which is not saying you're saved by your repentance. It's saying your repentance shows that it is genuine by the way you live, and that's who God gives life to. And listen to this promise in verse 22. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. None. It's inconceivable to me why someone would trade that beauty of that type of forgiveness for a system and an ideology that offers no forgiveness. And critical race theory cannot offer forgiveness, because if you are in a majority category of an oppressor, you can't not be in that category. You can only show signs of penance. And I'll list three popular ones that critical race theorists put out there. So you can't be forgiven of your power and privilege, but you can show penance. Here's three ways. Number one, get educated, get discipled by critical race prophets. So there's a lot of these out there. I was at Barnes & Noble's earlier this week, and I'm looking through all the critical race books and trying to see some new stuff that's been written lately. It was overwhelming, the amount of books in the last 3 years that have been written on this topic. It was staggering. I mean, go look at Barnes & Noble's and see the amount of books on this topic. It is unbelievable. And so they'll say, you need to go read these. The problem is these books don't even deal with the most basic type thing, like race is actually a social construct. It's not a biblical concept. It's actually a social construct. The Bible teaches that there is one human race in Adam. I mean, if we're talking about race purely in the way that the Bible talks about it, this is what John Piper wrote a book 10 years ago called Bloodlines. He talked a lot of, nobody talks about this anymore. There is a 0.2% genetic difference between any of us, regardless of what color your skin is. 0.2% genetic difference. A biochemist will tell you we're all basically the same color with different amounts of melanin in our skin. So we're all basically the same color with different shades of that same color. So think about that message, right? We're basically the same, and the little differences, they should be celebrated. These are amazing. God didn't make us colorblind. We see differences. We should rejoice in those. We should celebrate differences. But we're really not that different. We're actually very, 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 very similar. But what does critical race do? it basically takes these categories of people and separates them so far apart that they're like different beings. That seem a little unhelpful if we want love and unity. And the second thing to do is reparations. This has become a lot more popular in recent, in the last year, but in the last 6 months, a lot of Christian leaders are talking about reparations. You're going to hear about this a lot more. I'll just say one thing biblically about reparations. It is taught in the Bible. Zacchaeus, right? He wronged a lot of people. He stole from a lot of people. And then what did he do? He went and paid them back. That's reparations, right? But he stole from that guy and went and paid that guy. And then he stole from that guy and went and paid that guy. And then he stole from that guy and went and paid that guy. That's not the same as the government taking from people hundreds of years later money and giving it to people who are also not involved in a situation hundreds of years after the fact. So if people want to argue that in government and all these things, go for it. I'm just saying, don't use Zacchaeus as your example. Don't proof text this with Zacchaeus. That does not work biblically. But listen to, one of the books I picked up this week was a book on reparations. It's a 400-page book. It's more of a textbook type book. And they're arguing for about 300 pages why reparations should be given. And then they finally get to, because I'm speed reading through a bunch of this other stuff to find, like, how much do they think actually should be paid? Right? Like, what's the number? What's the practical thing here? And they throw out some different estimates, and they finally get to these authors' price tag, which was $111 trillion that would be owed to 13% of Americans qualifying, which is about 40 million people eligible, to receive $267,000 each. And if that's not enough, they put a little caveat, more could be given. $267,000 each. Okay, this is not a good idea. Biblically, there's no backing for it. But this is what CRT is advocating. Instead of forgiveness, pay us or pay others. Here's the third, decenter whiteness. And I'm not just talking about Black Lives Matter activists who would say remove all white people from positions of power, school boards, institutions. I'm talking about Christian leaders who are saying this. We need new Bible translation committees. We need new commentaries because the old ones were done by white people. And we need black commentators to get it right. We can't really interpret this book right unless we have all voices. So decenter whiteness is part of this. Now, not all whiteness, because Margaret Sanger, again, founder of Planned Parenthood, cannot be decentered, right? That would go against the agenda, even though she put her abortion clinics in these minority neighborhoods strategically. There's a narrative. And I think there's something else important to remember, just kind of behind the scenes, as we're trying to work for racial reconciliation, as we're trying to bring love and harmony, this is something we need to remember. It's called standpoint epistemology. It's a word you don't have to remember, but it means that the view of the minority race group has a unique authority to speak into race issues. Only them. All right, so this is why oftentimes, some news story breaks onto the scene and everybody's talking about it, and you go, well, shouldn't we wait until we get some more facts or, like, really know what happened? Like, we don't even know what happened yet. Like, maybe we should wait for the facts or for some truth or evidence before we make judgments on if it was racially motivated. And you can't do that because of standpoint epistemology. You can't question a minority's experience or felt experience because it is ultimate. And facts and truth are a way to weaponize or suppress that minority. And guys, it's hard not to, you know, trace this back to a few weeks ago when we talked about the weaponization of emotion. We talked about the weaponization of emotion. And I've literally heard people say, Christians, professing Christians say, to bring facts of a crime into the conversation is white supremacy. All you're allowed to do is recognize pain and talk of truth or facts is a power move. And guys, I say this, I'm going to say this again because it needs to be said. If real injustice has happened to somebody, you should weep with them. You should mourn with them. You should be sympathetic to them being mistreated if real injustice has happened. But what I'm talking about is sometimes we don't know if injustice has happened. But we can't even wait and try to find that out. What was the phrase? Silence is violence, right? And it's very difficult to have conversations on this topic because nobody wants to own the label of critical race theorist. So if you talk about these things, someone will go, I've never read critical race theorists. What are you talking about? And listen, this is similar to me saying, you know, I'm preaching sermons and I'm saying all these things and all 5 points of Calvinism are hit, right? Just kind of go through all of them and I'm preaching the Bible, but all these points are hit. And someone goes, are you a Calvinist? I'm like, oh, no, I'm not a Calvinist. You know, don't call me that. Well, it's like, well, but you just taught, you know, all the 5 points of Calvinism. So maybe that label fits. And that's what's happening with critical race theory. Nobody wants to take the label, but they teach all the stuff. But then if you say, hey, that sounds like, oh, no. Right? And so it's very difficult to have any type of helpful dialogue. Guys, and this is very, I'll just say, side note, this is very personal to me, this topic, because I've put a lot of time and effort and prayer and work into racial reconciliation over the years. 2010, 11, and 12, I was getting very hopeful that we were making a lot of progress. We're having a lot of churches in the area get together for panel discussions, all different race churches, black churches, white churches, everybody together in a room like this, talking over things, trying to just humbly opening the word, praying. I was very hopeful. About 2012, 2013, that began to wane and just go away. At this point, things have so utterly changed that now we aren't opening the Bible and going, what does the Bible say about this? We've got a word justice from the Bible, the word justice, and we fill it, that word, with whatever cultural agenda and definition of justice we get from culture, and we go back and forth. It's far removed from Scripture, from prayer, from humility, and it's honestly very, very sad. And I put that at the feet of critical race theory. I really do. It changed the conversation. Lastly, number 7, critical race theory ignores the damning sin of racism in the heart. Look at verse 31. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you've committed, and make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Guys, when you make racism only systemic in institutions, in a race, what ends up happening is that the real racists get off the hook. That's what's happening. Pastor Kent pointed out something to me. We were talking about this last week. I don't know if y'all remember a week or two ago when we were talking about how Christ brings his kingdom on earth. And when Christ brings his kingdom on earth, he goes first to the heart. And he begins to rule and reign in the individual's heart. And then from there, it begins to affect their family and their church and their job and then the culture. And Kent pointed out something interesting, that critical race theory does the opposite. It starts at the culture, but it never works back in to the family, to the church, to the individual. It stays on the fringes and very far removed. And guys, critical race theory was designed to divide. That's what it was made to do. That's what it does. When you bring it into a culture, it divides. When you bring it into a workplace or a school, it divides. When you bring it into a family or a church, it divides. It was designed to do that. And I honestly fear. I fear for men. Naively, I don't think they do it on purpose oftentimes, but they bring these things right into the church. Do they fear the passages where God warns about those who stir up division? They may not understand what they're doing, but it's not bringing racial unity. Therefore, we have to be opposed to this because we care about racial unity. And we care about the gospel. And we care about Christ's church. Ephesians 2, John 17 are very clear that we are one in Christ. The wall of hostility between races has been broken down, and we are one in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek nor Scythian nor slave. We're all one in Christ. Any system that comes in to war against Christ's united church or his gospel, we've got to reject it. We've got to expose it. And we do it with humility. We do it with patience. We do it with love. We do it for the glory of Christ. Amen. Let's go to the Lord. Father, Lord, we love that you made male and female in your image, and that out of male and femaleness, you also, down the line, in ways that we don't even really understand fully, you put a tiny color difference to our skin. And we thank you for that, because it was your idea, and it's a good idea. And we celebrate your work in people. And so, Father, help us to give dignity to all people. Help us to love all people, to even consider others more significant than ourselves. And Lord, help us to recognize ideologies and systems that move us away from one another, and that don't bring the unity that you purchased in your death on the cross. Lord, we thank you for your word. Give us wisdom in all these things we've studied tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.